You know, I don't know about you, but I wonder how many of you have ever been in a kind of a life situation like that. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, one of the things you'll learn really quickly is that really we live a life of faith. And that faith journey is sometimes falling back into the unknown. But the way you grow your faith is that you learn to trust Jesus and you fall back and he catches you in a certain circumstance or a certain relationship or a certain situation. And that stretches and grows your faith. But there are plenty of times, I think, in my own life, I think you can relate, where Jesus asks you to fall back, to trust him, but he's standing right in front of you. I wonder how many of you have ever been there. Where you go, wait a second, God, that doesn't make sense. Wait a second, there's no one behind me. Well, wait a second, you've never done that in my life. Wait a second, God, I've never seen you do that, never heard you do that. But all you can say is, well, what do I do? And it's in those situations where you struggle with your faith and you ask questions like, well, can I really trust God? Is God really in control? Does God really care about my problems and my pain? And if so, does God even have the power to do anything about it? And I think, let me say, all those questions are very, very normal. I find it amazing how our human nature often keeps us from the very thing that will help us trust him more. And so as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see a very powerful, very moving story about a widow, her son, and a prophet that really pushes Elijah and this widow to the extreme edges of their faith. In essence, God is telling them to fall back, but they're saying, wait a second, God, we don't know if we can do that. We don't know if we can trust you. And so I'm wondering, how many of you find yourself in a similar situation like that this morning? God's asking you to do something, and it just doesn't make any sense. And so before we jump into this passage, I just want to give a brief overview. We're in this series called The Crown and the Fire. We're looking at the life of Elijah. And if you've missed a couple of weeks, let me just catch us up just so we're all on the same page. We are told that there is this king of Israel, a guy named Ahab. The Bible says that, listen to this quote, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else before him. Now, that's the kind of description and verse you don't want anyone to tell, you don't want in the Bible about yourself. So Ahab was this wicked, evil man. Ahab worshipped a pagan god called Baal, B-A-A-L. He turned the hearts of God's people away to foreign gods. They had all kinds of unbelievable, really detestable practices. And so in Ahab's thinking, in this king's mind, he reigned for about 22 years. He was thinking that either Yahweh is God or Baal is God, but both can't be God. And so he chooses to worship Baal, and he turns the hearts of God's people to Baal. And so the word of the Lord comes to an unknown prophet, and Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe, a.k.a. an unknown prophet from a podunk little town, and says, go to Ahab, this great and mighty king. Elijah goes to King Ahab and says, Ahab, you think you're powerful. You think you're mighty. Well, God's going to send a drought so severe that everything's going to dry out. And he never said how long. It's going to be for a few years, but when God tells me it will be over, it will be over. And only when he tells me will this drought be over. Ahab doesn't care. And so because of that, Elijah knows that his life is in trouble. So the word of God comes to Elijah again and says, hey, you need to get down to the Kereth Ravine, and a little area where there's a kind of a brook. And Elijah goes down there and he's fed water, or he drinks water from the brook, and kind of a bizarre story. But if you grew up in church, you remember the story of these ravens coming in and providing food for Elijah. If it was me, I would want like eagles, not ravens. But that's what God did. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, because the brook dries up. He's thirsty. He's hungry. And then the word of God says, now you need to go to Zarephath. You're going to stay with a widow and her son. And because Elijah was normal and a man, he probably went, really? To Zarephath? See, Zarephath was a center for the worship of this pagan god called Baal. It would be like asking a Jew during World War II, it'd be like God asking a Jew during World War II to move to Berlin, of all places. And so Elijah goes because he's trying to obey God, and he finds this widow and her son, and Elijah says, hey, you have a little bit of oil left and a little bit of flour, give it to me. And it's like the widow's like, really? My last meal you want? And Elijah takes it and he eats the bread, and that oil and that flour never runs out for the time that he's there. And so it's in Zarephath that we find Elijah. And so there's been this awful drought, but it's very, very clear in 1 Kings 17 that there's also a drought of God's word. That God's people are falling away from him. They don't care about the word of God. And so in 1 Kings 17, there's all kinds of problems. You see Elijah hiding from Ahab, living in a pagan town with his pagan family. He's saying, okay, God, what are you going to do next? But if you're careful, you begin to see that through all of this, Elijah was learning to become a man of God. God was humbling him and changing him and teaching him to trust him through every single circumstance. And God is not finished with Elijah. Elijah has another test, a big test. We pick up the story in, again, 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, if she'll be on the screen, I can't get mine open. There it is. 1 Kings 17. Let me just read. Just something terrible happens that takes really the widow and Elijah by surprise. Let me just read verse 17. Sometime later, we don't know how long later, my guess probably about 2 years. Sometimes later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my son, of my sin, and kill my son?" And so after a few years, the widow's son becomes sick. Now, we don't know what kind of sickness or disease he had, but the Bible basically says he stopped breathing, aka he died. And so I want us just to stop for a moment and not read past that. I want us to really enter into this woman's grief and her pain. Like, I honestly can't think of anything more terrible and more painful than losing a son or a daughter. Because that's not how life is supposed to work, is it? Parents are supposed to outlive their children, but life is hard. Life is unpredictable. Death is unavoidable. And I know several dear friends of mine and families in our church who've lost a son or a daughter. And I've talked with them. They'll tell you the pain never goes away. You never get past it. You can't even prepare for it. Statistics even show that most marriages will not survive the death of a child because it's just too hard to deal with. The pain goes so deep. But look at this woman. She didn't have a husband. She was alone. She was a widow. If you know anything about that time and that culture, this was a life-altering event. See, for her, without a son to then grow up and work and provide for her family, she was destined to live a life of loneliness, and she would be cast into extreme poverty. There was no social security, no social services for widows. And so her entire world and future was wrapped up in this young child, and now he's gone. And so they struggled to get through this famine, and now her son is dead. And I think what she doesn't realize, and watch this, what we tend to forget all the time as Christians, is God specializes in impossible situations, doesn't he? All right, another church, if I was preaching, you would have said amen right there, so you're not awake yet. So let me say that again. What this woman doesn't realize, and what we tend to forget, is that God specializes in impossible situations. And the people said, amen. Okay, thank you. Come on, wake up, I need some help here. Okay, so... But in her anguish and in her pain, she just lashes out at Elijah. She blames and says, "Elijah, this is all your fault that my son is dead." And if you've ever been in this kind of pain, if you've ever been in a crisis like this, you know that you just don't think straight. You don't behave rationally. In fact, we sometimes blame the people who have helped us the most. And so we expect her to say, "Elijah, you're a man of God, do something." But instead she says, "No, Elijah, this is all your fault." See, this woman was not yet a follower of Yahweh. And so in her perspective, remember, we think that, oh, it'd be so cool to have a prophet over at our house. Elijah, it'd have been great. He'd teach us the word of God. We'd go out and get boba tea all the time. It'd be awesome, right? But what you don't realize is that having a prophet in your home was dangerous. It was risky because, again, she wasn't a follower of Yahweh yet. So in her mind, the gods were, they were capricious. They were fickle. They could be generous or they could be harsh. And prophets represented him. And so if a prophet got angry or was set off or any little thing, like these pagan prophets, they would then pronounce a curse on that family or that person or that home, and that curse would eventually come true. And see, that's exactly what this woman is thinking, right? Man, what have I done? What have I done? And so she goes from blaming Elijah, because then she blames herself. What have I done? What was my sin? And the question is, what was her sin that was haunting her? Was it the worship of Baal? Her husband is dead. I don't know. Is she off the guy? I don't know. She was obviously feeling guilty about something in her life, feeling shameful, and she just assumed that it was her fault and her sin for her son's death. So she blames Elijah first. She blames herself second. And ultimately, though, she's blaming God. She says, "What have you come to do, man of God?" Right? Elijah was God's representative. And so we can't be quick to judge her harshly because, you know, remember what Jesus said: before you take the speck out of your own eye or point out the speck in someone else's eye, take the what out of your eye? The log, right? And that's exactly what we need to remember here because, to be honest, very few of us have ever experienced this type of pain. Very few of us. And if you've lost a loved one, especially a child, you understand her grief. You understand her anger. And so when pain and suffering come our way, again, if your life is going great, good for you, high five, but it's, you know, life is unpredictable, things change, suffering will eventually come. Really, our natural tendency is to blame someone else. And we've been doing it since the very creation of the world. In the Garden of Eden, remember the story? Eve takes from the fruit, says, "Here you go, honey." He takes from the fruit because he's right there. And then later they hide because they're naked and they hide. God walks in the garden. He asks a very rhetorical question. "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam kind of steps out of the bushes eating an apple saying, "Right here, God." And whatever kind of fruit it was. And God asks him, "Did you eat from the tree?" And he kind of takes another bite. "She made me do it." Right? And if you've been married, we've been doing that ever since. "She made me do it." Right? That's nothing has changed. I was thinking just this week, this is an amazing story, but not really amazing. It's kind of embarrassing, but this is what happened just to me this week. My daughter, who's 6, is playing softball now. And so we all went to softball practice and we brought the whole family, get out of the house because, you know, they were driving us crazy. We were driving them crazy. We get out of the house. We go to this area, this school, and my son, who's 2, and we brought his little scooter and he has a Dora the Explorer helmet. We'll fix that later. But, you know, for now, he loves Dora. And so we were walking out there and Missy was kind of like 5 feet ahead of us, right? And Brenda was kind of in the middle and I was trying to get his helmet kind of fixed and he was right there. And he steps on the scooter and falls and slams his head. And it was one of those falls where you hear it, you know? And yeah, exactly. And you know what my first reaction was? "Missy, well, why did you let him do that?" And she turned around like, "Really?" Right? And then it just dawned on me, like, well, and she didn't say this, but I can tell in her eyes, like, she wanted to say, "You're an idiot," right? And I said, "I know." And I'm sorry. Why? But that's just our natural reaction. Like, my natural reaction was like, "That could not be my fault. You know, it's Missy's, of course. She could have done something." And it's just ridiculous. And I was just thinking about that. That's how we all are, right? It's never our fault. You know, it's always someone else's fault. And I was thinking about this. I actually posted on my Facebook a week ago as I was kind of preparing for this and just thinking through, gosh, why do we always blame other people for our own suffering and pain? And I posted that question, and actually 22 people responded, and there were fantastic comments. And let me just read a few. I can't read them all because it's just too long. But a couple people said, one person said this. "This was in my E100 reading for today." And she writes, "Joseph could have blamed his brothers for everything. Instead, what did he do? He took what God gave him, knowing that it was created for good and not evil." One person wrote, "It's just our human nature. Not taking personal responsibility for the troubles we're having, it's just easier to blame others." One person was really honest and said, "Well, because sometimes other people are responsible for our problems." Good point. One pastor wrote this. I could tell it was a pastor because it rhymes and it sounds good. It says this, a friend of mine wrote, "It is much easier to look without than it is to look within." One woman was very honest. She said, "Rob, one of two things happened to me. I kind of panicked because I didn't do something that I could have prevented. So instead of coming clean, I blame. It's because I feel shameful about it and don't want to be found out." Or the second reaction is thinking, "I'm so smart and self-righteous. How could this be my fault?" AKA my son falling. It's never my fault. And then she writes, "They must have caused it." That's when I'm being honest with myself, or not being honest with myself. Two other quotes. One person said, "We blame others because we want someone to place our anger on. Some pain and struggles don't have an answer to why they happen. It's harder to feel in control when there are no answers." And then one person just quoted John Piper, who always says it best. She quoted from his book, Don't Waste Your Life, and the quote just says this: "We are fallen, comfort-loving creatures. We are always on the lookout for ways to justify our self-protecting, self-securing, self-pleasing ways of life." Ouch. I mean, I thought those were great answers. Really helped me as I was thinking about what was going on here. So I also emailed a friend of mine who's a marriage and family therapist here at our campus, and he has his own practice. He's a smart guy. And I said, hey, what do you think about this question? Why in suffering and pain do we just tend to blame other people? And after thinking about it, he wrote me back a really great email. Let me just read it because it's that good. He wrote one simple word, Rob: pride. As C.S. Lewis said about pride, it's not one sin among many, it's the root of all sin. And so when we encounter suffering, which is oftentimes confusing, we seek to make sense of the apparent chaos, and what better and easier way to make sense of something than blaming someone or something else? If we knew better what was going on and how to make it stop, then it potentially can feel better. So in that instance, we have an inflated sense of self to the point that we trick ourselves into thinking we can absolutely pinpoint the cause of our discomfort and then what needs to happen to alleviate it. And then he says this. He says, it also helps to consider how we all operate, this is so true, with this innate need to protect our ego from harm. So when we encounter painful events, our defenses get activated and our pride can trick us into thinking that we could never deserve such ill treatment. Pride also affects the aftermath by insisting that someone else must be at fault and therefore must change to make the situation better. We don't need a change. They need a change. Because why would our pride ever admit that there was something we may have possibly done to warrant such pain, and furthermore, something we need to do to improve the situation? Wow, that was good. That preaches. He's right on the money. And so let me just step back and say, we really don't know what's going on in this widow's heart. I'm only guessing. But I do know that in her anger, in her pain, she blames Elijah, she blames herself, she blames God for the death of her son. And here's the irony of this whole situation, is that this widow and her son would have been dead years ago if it wasn't for Elijah coming with his God and making the oil and the flour never go out. But you know, when we're struggling, we forget about all that, right? God's already said, hey, fall back. She did, but now she forgets that. So how will Elijah respond? Let's look. Look with me at verses 19 through 20. Let's look at what Elijah does. And so Elijah, he doesn't preach a sermon. He doesn't try to make her feel any better. But just by the way, sometimes when people are struggling in pain, don't offer them fancy Christian, verses and things and cliches like, well, God will never give you more than you can bear. When you're struggling, that's like the last thing you want to hear, right? And so Elijah doesn't do any of that. Look what he does. Very interesting. Verse 19, he simply, and it's almost like very quietly, very still. He's not freaked out at all. He says, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" See, Elijah knew that God gives and takes away. And then in verse 21, he does something very awkward, very interesting. He then stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now, let's not forget here that this was a tragedy and a crisis for Elijah, too. He had been living with his family for several years. I'm sure he's played Nintendo with the boy. I'm sure they've eaten meals together. I'm sure Elijah became very, very close with even the mother and this boy. I think he's just as shocked as she is. How could God do this? God, why would God keep us alive through this famine and then kill this poor boy now? And so here's yet another crisis in Elijah's life. And if you've been living for any amount of time, isn't that kind of how life is? One crisis after another? Your car finally gets fixed, you finally pay the bill, and then your refrigerator goes out, right? The medicine finally starts to work, you finally get a better, and then someone else in your family gets sick. You know, I mean, just one kid finally gets straightened out, starts listening to you again, is on the right track, and the other one goes, whoop! You know, it's like one thing after another. A lot of people I talk to, it's like one crisis to the next crisis to the next crisis. And it's sometimes, I don't care how strong you are with the Lord, you'll struggle with God. And then some of you go, well, maybe I've done something to deserve this. Right? I mean, let's look at Elijah. What did Elijah do to deserve this crisis? The answer is nothing. He's obeyed God. He's done exactly what God wanted him to do. Now he's enduring the brunt of this widow's blame. And so sometimes that's all suffering is. You don't do anything to deserve. It's nothing you've done. And so how does Elijah react? He says, "Give me your son." Now don't read over that. For a Jewish man, let alone a prophet, to touch the dead corpse of anybody, let alone a Gentile, was a no-no. It was considered ceremonially unclean. It was forbidden. It was off-limits. But I love what Elijah does, because he seems to not care about religious rules any longer. And he says, "Give me your son." And he takes his son. I'm assuming that he was a young kid, maybe a couple years old, maybe 5 years old. Otherwise, Elijah was really strong, and maybe this is a bigger kid. I don't know, but I'm thinking he's a little guy. And he takes him upstairs. He lays him on his bed and just gets on his knees and begins to just cry out to God. See, now we read the Bible thousands of years later, and in your mind you're thinking, well, yeah, resurrection, baby, that's happened before. But not at this point in time. There has been no resurrection. No one came back from the dead at all, as far as we know in the Bible, up to this time. So Elijah could not go back to the book or anything else and go, okay, God, you've done this, you know, and now you'll do it again. I think he went upstairs going, I have no idea what God's going to do. Right? And that's how it is in our own lives sometimes. You have no idea what it is God's going to do. God's asking you to fall back. You turn around, he's not there. You go, wait a second. And so Elijah had no frame of reference, no experience with dead people coming back to the life. God is basically saying, Elijah, you've trusted me. You fell back. You went to Ahab. You announced a drought. You've trusted me. You fell back. You went to the Kereth ravine where ravens fed you. Now trust me. Fall back. Cry out to me. I am God. I'm going to do something right here, right now. And see, next, in a couple weeks, we're going to see Elijah on Mount Carmel and this whole, I call it the battle of the gods, where fire comes down from heaven. We look at that and say, I want to be like that. Yeah, it'd be awesome. But what none of us want to do is be prepared by God. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. I like to say that God makes the man, God makes the woman before he makes their ministry. And so one crisis after another, Elijah was put through. And so let me just ask you, what has God been using to build your faith lately? What has he been using? Does it hurt? Absolutely. Do you not like it? Of course. But I call it, it's like God puts us in his vise and he just squeezes and squeezes and you kind of go, oh, I can't, you don't squeeze anymore. He squeezes more, right? That's how it is. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. And he brings us to those desperate moments where the only place we have to go is him. And it's in those moments where he teaches us to trust him like we've never trusted him before. It's never fun. It's never easy. But if you're serious about being a follower of Jesus, it's necessary. I haven't cried in a while on stage. I was just thinking about, ugh. I have to think of like, you know, Braveheart or a movie like that. So let me just, okay, I'm good. But I was just thinking about, you know, many of you know that we've adopted our third, well, we had two the old-fashioned way and one the adoption way. But anyway, but we adopted Brendan. And I didn't cry in the first service. Okay. So, and we lived in that whole year, we lived with this constant fear that at any moment, that any moment the county could take our son from us and put him back with his birth family, right? And we lived in that constant fear going, gosh, that could happen. And we couldn't do anything about it. And if you know me and you know my wife, we're kind of control freaks a little bit, right? And it was hard. All we could do was pray. And people ask me, how you doing, man? Just pray that Brendan stays with us, right? And so for over a year, we were in this powerless situation that we couldn't control. And so we prayed. And as I look back on that time and kind of my rearview mirror of my life, I realized, wow, that's all you wanted us to do, God. You wanted us to trust you. That's all we could do. And through the adoption process, it was amazing. We learned to trust God and we went deeper in our own faith. That it was just incredible. And I was just thinking, isn't that what parenting is all about anyway? Parenting, again, I'm no expert, trust me. I'm messed up, just doing my best, you know. But parenting is really learning to place your son or your daughter into the hands of Almighty God over and over again, isn't it? See, ultimately, God is their Heavenly Father. And we are just stewards, really managers of the children that God chooses to bless us with. And I was just thinking about this woman. We need to be so careful not to hold on too tightly to our children. See, this widow, she didn't have to give her son to Elijah. But in faith, she went, okay, God, here you go. And that's what we need to do. Okay, God, here you go. Here you go. And she wasn't giving her son to Elijah. Ultimately, she was giving her son to the Lord. And so what does Elijah do? Again, he does the one thing you can only do in these situations. He prays. He cries out to God. If you've been reading the E100, here's my little punch-out card. If you've been reading E100, you saw this past week, didn't you, in Exodus. For 430 years, the Israelites were crying out to God, save us from slavery, please. And God was silent for 430. Just imagine having a prayer request that never got answered for 430 years, okay? Like, yeah. And finally, God raises up Moses in this traumatic event where God rescues his people out of slavery. And I love it. It says they cried out to God. And I love the verse. I can't forget where it out. Where I don't know where it's at now, but it says, God heard the cries of his people. And that's a great theme of the Bible. God always hears the cries of his people. And so Elijah cries out to God twice in this prayer. He says, Lord, my God. And so he's saying, essentially, by saying my God, he's saying, you're not like these other pagan gods that everyone around here is worshiping. You're not capricious. You're not fickle. You can be known. You're my God. You love me. You love this family. You are greater than even the Canaanite God of death. There was a God named Moat. And Elijah knew this. He said, you're even greater than that God of death. You're the author of life. And then what I love about Elijah's prayer is he just pours out his confusion to God. He says, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? I know that you give and take away, but please bring this boy back to life, even though it's never happened before. And that's what prayer is. It's struggling with God. It's wrestling with God. It's. I mean, when's the last time you pleaded for someone else before the throne of God? And that's what Elijah does. And so often when we suffer and we're in pain, we go, why, God, why? And that question plagues both Christians and non-Christians, right? And so the Bible gives many reasons for our suffering, but what we need to be really careful about is that in our suffering and in our pain, we don't get so obsessed with why that we forget the who. See, it's okay to ask why questions. But don't get so wrapped up in our why that we forget who God is and what He can do in us and through us. And so that's where Elijah was out. And then he does this bizarre thing. He lays on the boy 3 times. I wish I had a really great answer for why he did that. I have no idea. Okay, I have no idea. And I'll just be honest about it. Every single scholar, every single commentary I read this week, I felt great because none of them had any idea either. Right? They kind of made up some things. I was like, that doesn't make any sense. So he just does it. Desperate times call for desperate measures, I guess. But the beauty of his prayer, I think, is the faith that Elijah shows, right? The honesty, the vulnerability. One commentator put it this way. Here we have an unconditional prayer, a prayer too for something temporal, a prayer for a miracle, a prayer without limitations. And yet the Lord heard and answered it. He writes, "Our gracious God does not bind himself to our maxims, nor suffer himself to be limited by our rules." I love that. What rules are limiting your prayers? What miracle do you need to pray for today? Man, I would find a room like Elijah, get on your knees and cry out to God. Have you done that lately? Again, I don't pray like that. I get my little list out, okay, pray for my wife, pray for my kids. Okay, I'm good, you know? But man, suffering and pain can bring us right to our knees, and that's why the Lord does it. Anyway, let's look at how God responds. That's kind of the most important. Look at verses 22 and 23. Look what God does. There it is. "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room and into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.'" Oh, man. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, you're Elijah, you're praying, you're crying out to God, and all of a sudden you see this boy start coughing. I don't know. His eyes kind of light up, color returns to his face, and you're just like going, "Oh my gosh." Right in a moment, Elijah's prayer is answered. Life returns to this boy. And tears of joy, I just imagine, are streaming down Elijah's face. And he grabs this boy again, man. He runs downstairs. He doesn't even have to say, "Look, your son's alive." But he does. And I just picture, man, the widow grabbing her son. There's tears and there's joy and there's hugs. There's celebration. There's worship. It must have been an incredible moment. Be the first people where you saw someone come back to life. And then look how the woman responds. And this is so important to get. So important to get. Look where her focus becomes. Look with me at verse 24. She says, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Let me just real quick as a side note. No one has the power to heal except for God. I don't care how white your suit is and how big your hair is and what TV show you're on, okay? No man or no woman has the power to heal. And only God does. And God chooses to heal or not. I don't get it all, but that he's sovereign, he's in control, and that's what he does here. See, her focus is not necessarily on Elijah. She says, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." In other words, I know you're God now. See, up until this point, she was not a believer. And now she goes, "Man, I've seen God's power at work, and now I believe." And so it's just amazing. When you and I are first called to faith in Christ, you learn later that it's a call to come and die to yourself. See, that usually, at least in my life, means we need to give up something really important to us. See, I had to give up the dream of becoming a successful person at a startup company or whatever. And this widow had to surrender what little oil and what little flour she had and then surrender her son. And yet she gave those to Elijah, and in faith and in return, they survived 3.5 years of famine and drought. See, she had more, not less. She gave and then she received. And so as you and I learn to trust God and to fall back like this woman, eventually that act of faith restored her son's life. And now she says, "I know that God is God and that his word is true." And I don't want you to miss out. Chapter 17 begins with the word of the Lord coming to Ahab saying there's a drought. There was a drought not only of water, but of God's word. And now at the end of chapter 17, you can see the word of God moving and coming back. And what does this mean? Why does God, I don't know really the answer to this, but why does God come to this woman and her son? There must have been hundreds, thousands of other widows. I don't know why. But what that tells me is God is a God of all people, not just Israel. And he's done the same for you and for me, hasn't he? Thousands of years later, the greatest prophet who have ever lived, Jesus, was sent into our world to take all the suffering and all the pain and all the sin upon himself. He died in our place and for our sin. And the reality is we're all going to die. But one day, the Bible says, when Jesus returns, those in Christ, man, we're going to rise from our grave. We'll meet him in the air. The earth will become a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. All things will be made new. No more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. And that's the promise we have if you're a follower of Jesus. You're going to come back to life one day, just like this son. So what's the point of this story? I think it's simply this. Even in the midst of our suffering and our pain, God invites us to live by faith. He doesn't force us. He won't push you back and have you fall back. He invites us to live by faith. See, by faith, this widow offers Elijah her last piece of bread and her only son. The point is, suffering widows need to learn how to live by faith, just like powerful kings like Ahab and just like wise prophets like Elijah. And so do we. God is inviting all of us to live by faith. I just want to end with a great, great book. I know I give a lot of books to you guys and tell you to read this and that, and you probably get annoyed by that. But let me give you one more. This book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Fantastic book. Read everything by Jerry Bridges. He's brilliant. And I read this book, and it was like, oh my gosh, he said it so well. Let me just quote a few things from this book that really resonate with me in this text. He writes, "The moral will of God given to us in the Bible is rational and reasonable. But the circumstances in which we must trust God often appear irrational and inexplainable. In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths that we must believe if we are going to trust him in adversity. Here they are. If you're writing notes, write these down. Three things we need to remember about God no matter what happens in our life. Number one, God is completely sovereign. That simply means that God is in control. Number two, God is infinite in wisdom. And number three, God is perfect in love. This is how he summarizes. He says, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. God's plan and his ways of working out his plan are frequently beyond our ability to fathom and understand. And so we must learn to trust even when we don't understand. And so what do we do when tragedy hits our life? And if your life is going great, good for you, but it's going to come. Storms of life always come. What do you do when the test comes? What's your first response? Do you complain? Do you blame? Do you try because you're so smart to reason your way out of it? Or have you formed the discipline to do what Elijah does? See, like Elijah, suffering and pain teach us to trust God. It pushes us to our knees in prayer. And none of us want that test. None of us want that trial. But listen to what Jerry Bridges, he summarizes so well. Let me quote from him one more time. He writes, "But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust." The Puritan preacher Thomas Lye, in a sermon entitled, "How Are We to Live by Faith on Divine Providence," said, and he quotes from this Puritan, "As prayer without faith is but a beating of the air, so trust without prayer is but a presumptuous bravado. He that promises to give and bids us trust his promises also commands us to pray and expects obedience to his commands. He will give, but not without our asking." So God has invited us all to live a life of faith, to trust him. What prayers do you need to be praying this week? What circumstances are you going through that you need to remind yourself, wow, God, you are sovereign, you are wise, and you are loving? Let's trust him this week. Let's pray like Elijah, and man, let's fall back into his arms no matter what's going on in our life. Let's pray together. Father, well, thank you for this incredible passage, this incredible story of your love and your grace for a widow, for the lowest of the lowest. And so, Father, I just thank you, God. And honestly, on one hand, who am I to talk about pain and suffering? There's so many people in our church who just endured heart-wrenching situations, Father, and yet they've come out on the other side deeper and more closer to you, Father. And we want to be those type of people. We want our roots to go down deep. And so, Father, whatever it is that we face, that we're going to face this week or in the years or months to come, God, help us to trust you. Help us to remember in those moments where our faith is brittle, help us to remember that you are sovereign. You're completely in control. Help us to remember that you are wise. And help us to remember that you love us. We are your sons and your daughters. And Father, most importantly, help us to pray. Father, we're so stinking busy. We got so much going on, Father. And help us to humble ourselves this week and to pray. And to really pray. And so, Father, whatever it is, God, we trust you. We love you. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this widow. Thank you for Elijah. Thank you for these incredible examples of men and women of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing one more time in worship.